The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We have two chapters left in the confession, and Daniel's going to do both of those, but they deal with the resurrection, the final resurrection, and the final judgment. And so the last two chapters of the confession deal with what we call eschatology. And so we thought that it might be good if we had a, instead of just doing a lesson, if we actually just had a panel-type discussion on eschatology. And I think this will be helpful, and we want to leave time for questions. Although if we don't finish today, we will certainly take it up next week as well. We're in no hurry. And if the Lord returns before we do part two, then everybody's eschatology will be completely straightened out. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we have some topics that we're going to discuss. Father, we do come to you this morning. We pray for your help as we talk about these important things, and we ask that you would give us clarity and open eyes and open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I have some questions here, and we'll start with Daniel. And Daniel, if somebody were to ask you, what is eschatology, what would you say?
I'd say, whoa, that is loud and powerful. I'd say that you could talk about eschatology in a couple of different ways. The most common of them is, so it means like words on the last things or words about the end. So usually when folks mention that, they're referring to kind of a cluster of events regarding the return of Christ. So you could talk about Christ coming back, judgment, and even what's happening now when folks die and go to be with, like, where do they go when they die? So those are the three topics that the confession picks up: intermediate state, return of Christ, final judgment. Usually when we use eschatology, we're referring to that kind of bundle of events that have yet to happen, unless you're a full preterist, in which case they already have happened. But there's also a bigger sense in which we could talk about eschatology.
Okay. Charlie, let's say somebody came to you and said, Charlie, what is eschatology?
Yeah, I would say we have a Sunday school, and it's on tape, and Daniel did a really good job. Yeah, so the study of last things would be the definition. But I would say the Bible is God's story, right? So it's the story of what God's doing. So eschatology is implied from the very beginning. So God makes us, he makes us in his image. That implies that there's something going on when Adam falls. Well, that's not the end of the story. So eschatology is God's fulfilling of his promises throughout Scripture and throughout history.
Okay. So, Brian, let's say somebody came to you and said, so Brian, what is eschatology? I would say that that eschatology, I mean, technically, as Daniel mentioned, the term eschaton is a reference to last, right? But I would say that a lot of times we think of eschatology as basically the last few things that happen in human history, and I would say that eschatology is much, much bigger than that. In fact, as Charlie just mentioned, you could actually go back to the garden, and there's an eschatology. Because when God told Adam not to eat of the tree of life, right? And the day that he eats, he would surely die. There is, in a sense, a corollary implication that Adam's state at that time had a future. And that future, of course, would be to dwell with God and to eat of the tree of life, live forever. In other words, Adam himself had an eschatology. I would say, in one sense, eschatology even precedes the doctrine of salvation. But if somebody came and asked me, what is eschatology, I would say, hey, I have this really cool chart. Boom. So can you see that? Okay. So this is if you can squint, I'll read it to you. So up at the top, this is, in a sense, the Old Testament eschatology. You had two ages. You had this age, which is present evil age. And in the Old Testament, the idea of latter days or in the last days, so forth, they looked forward to the age to come. The age to come was the messianic age. It was the age in which Messiah would come. He would bring in the age of the Spirit. All right? So you had this two-age structure. When you get to the New Testament, what ends up happening is you have this age, and you see that's the bottom line, and then the age to come, that's the upper line. The age to come actually invades this present evil age. So there's an overlap. So what ends up happening is that Jesus, notice First Advent, it should be the arrow goes down first and then up, but yeah, so incarnation, correct, then ascension. And then notice, that's the inauguration of the age to come. And that inauguration takes place through the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. And so the age to come has invaded this present age. And then when Jesus returns in his second advent, the age to come will be consummated, right? But now what we end up having is an overlap that we call the already and the not yet, or we call it these last days. So this age is marked by first creation, old covenant, sin, death, curse, flesh, darkness, flesh law, darkness. The age to come, new creation, new covenant, grace, resurrection, Spirit, eternal life, light. And so guess what? We live in the time between the times where there's an overlap. So are you a part of the new creation right now? Yes. Is everything about the new creation true for you right now? No. Okay. So you are a new creation in Christ, but you still have a body that's going to die. Have you been resurrected now? Have you not died with Christ, been raised with Christ, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Absolutely. So you have been resurrected. Have you been completely resurrected? No. Why? Well, just look at yourself. It's obvious, right? The older you get, the more obvious it gets, all right? And so there is, do you have the Holy Spirit now? Mm-hmm. But you have him as a down payment, right? Which means there's more to come. So we partake of the age to come right now. And in fact, as we worship this morning, and the Spirit of God is present, we will taste the powers of the coming age, mm-hmm, right now. So I would say that is the biblical structure of eschatology. So in a sense, when you say, what is eschatology? You could say the New Testament is eschatology, because the New Testament is fulfillment. It's inauguration. All right? So I came up with that chart myself, by the way.
I didn't know we got to use charts.
Well, you can't use charts. I can use charts.
I'm not the one who messed up the arrows, but maybe it's Christ going up and the Spirit coming down. Maybe that's what that is. I don't know. That's good, though.
Thanks. All right. So what are the major components of biblical eschatology? So we kind of just touched on them, but did you guys want to... What are the major components of biblical eschatology?
We've touched on some of the key events, right? But a piece I don't think we've mentioned yet has to do with like this idea of king and kingdom, Christ coming into the world, inaugurating his kingdom, and then that kingdom, which is in this current time, growing and reaching culmination in the future. So that's also an element that has to be kind of considered within any kind of conversation on eschatology, I'd say.
Okay. Charlie, is there anything?
Well, I'd probably just reiterate. So again, like Brian was saying, and I said it too, it begins in the garden. So Adam is in, we'll call a covenant of works, is what theologians call it, and he fails. Well, implied in that is, again, Adam, there's something else going to happen, right? So something more. And so Herman Bovink looks at eschatology and he says what it is human destiny. Adam, there is always planned the eschaton man, who is in fact Christ Jesus, right? He is the second Adam. And so we see all of eschatology points towards Christ, and that's where Brian's chart, the new age has invaded. Well, when did it invade? When Jesus is standing right there and says, the kingdom of God is among you. Right, and what's he doing? He's doing kingdom stuff. He's raising people from the dead. He's making them so that they're not sick. This is, where is it where people aren't blind, where there's no sickness, where there's no death? Well, kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, right here among you. And then he tells us it's necessary for him to go so that the Holy Spirit will come. So where is the kingdom of God now? Where the church is, right? It's the kingdom of God is now present in this evil age through his Spirit in the church, and doing what? Kingdom stuff as we proclaim the gospel and people are saved from this present evil age. We're told we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness already and transferred or translated into the kingdom of light.
Amen. You could also say one of the big components of eschatology is that the end is like the beginning, only better. So when you get to the book of Revelation and you see, let's say, promise to overcomers or even the description of the new heavens and the new earth, guess what kind of language you find? You find a tree of life. You find a river flowing from underneath the throne of God. You see, in a sense, Eden, but Eden heightened and perfected and glorified. And so this whole theme, in a sense, you can say that the Bible itself is God's story of a future for his people, right? And so if there's anything that we take away from these first two questions, I would say it's this, is that have a bigger vision of eschatology than just simply the last few events that happen in human history, right? It is a big, massive picture, and it really is glorious. What this view of eschatology does is it actually it exalts and accentuates the work of Christ in his first advent. It's not as if Jesus came and the first thing on the box is, you know, check off, you know, the cross, die for everybody and get sins forgiven, and then you just wait. That's not it at all. When Jesus becomes incarnate and then accomplishes the work of redemption and then is resurrected from the dead, what is resurrection? Resurrection is age to come stuff. Jesus brings it into this age, and then he ascends into heaven. And his ascension is the guarantee that we have a future now and forever. Mm-hmm. So it really is wonderful when you think about it. The next question is, what are the major flaws in contemporary eschatologies? Now notice that's plural. So we're talking about major flaws in different eschatological perspectives. And we'll start with Charlie, since I already know Daniel's answer.
Well, I'm not sure I'm answering this the way you want. think it falls into two categories, no matter what you're doing. If it's a flaw, it's either over-realized or under-realized eschatology. So some of them emphasize something like Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. It's an over-realized eschatology. Some forms of dispensationalism, like Brian was saying, it's almost as if the kingdom doesn't impinge until the very end. That's an under-realized eschatology.
Okay. Over and under.
That's way better than what I was going to say. That's really good.
So I would say that when we look around at kind of bigger systems or really popular systems that we bump into in the bigger church, there can be obsession or fascination with events and things happening in the newspaper and things. In my estimation, that's to lose sight of the whole point of eschatology. The whole point of eschatology is to drive us to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to get obsessed about what Russia or Syria are doing. So I think that there can be a gravitation towards events and the losing sight of a person. Mm-hmm. So whatever our eschatology is, it had better be Christ-focused and everything should lead and point to him. And so it is discouraging when I see more made out of events, and there's a response to those events that I don't think point to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, over the years, actually over the centuries, right, those that have tried to understand prophecy with, proverbially, the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and they try to interpret current events in light of Bible prophecy. Here's the thing, is what we have is we have nearly 2,000 years of people being consistently wrong. Okay. Even in our own generation, our own time, we see this again and again and again. So, for instance, back in the 70s, and a lot of times the event orientation leads to date setting and things like that. But this is going to be the revived Roman Empire. This is going to be, we've got eight nations in the European Union. All we need is two more to be the 10 heads of the beast, and then four nations join all at once, and then you've got 12, and then it ruins your eschatology. And so I would say that that's absolutely right. Another flaw that I think is the idea that the church escapes tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
That simply is not anywhere in either the Old or the New Testaments. The idea that the church is going to be secretly taken out before things get really bad, by the way, is a new idea. Okay. Throughout church history, nobody thought that until the 1840s, all right? Nobody. And then it becomes very popular. By the way, it is an American and British phenomenon that the church would escape tribulation. And so do I think that that's harmful? I think that it can be. I think that flaw in thinking can create a mentality that does not equip people for suffering, let alone persecution. And, go over and tell the underground church in China that don't worry, God's going to rapture you before it gets too bad. Go and tell that to believers in Sudan before it gets too bad, right? And so I think that has a harmful effect. Now, I don't think everybody that holds that view has an escapist mentality, but I do think that that view tends towards making people think like that, and it is unhealthy. All right.
I forget where I heard it, but a distinction between the functions of prophecy versus apocalyptic literature. Prophecy being, hey, this is coming if you don't repent. And so the foretelling of the future was a warning to God's people, hey, flee idolatry, stop doing the things you're doing, or these things will come about. Whereas apocalyptic literature, so would be Daniel and Revelation are probably the two primary ones. They're not necessarily saying, like, hey, repent of your idolatry or this will happen. They're actually meant to warn God's people of what is going to happen and to encourage faithful living in the midst of that. So with these things that we would see in eschatology, they should not have an alarming effect on God's people that would cause them or tempt them to retract from faithful living. It actually should bolster their faithfulness in the midst of what God has for them ahead of them. So when we talk about the events of the end times or the tribulation that falls the church, which Jesus did promise would happen in John 15, like you're going to have these things. That isn't to scare us out of obedience or saying like, hey, retreat from society. It's actually meant to thrust us further into society, knowing our king is expanding the borders of his kingdom and nothing can get in his way. Mm. Now, that might mean we die, but that doesn't hinder the kingdom. Mm. And so these things should drive us forward into faithful living, which is the goal of those two genres.
Amen. All right, so we're gonna break off from scheduled questions and see if there's any questions that you guys have at this point. So Jesse's question is why he used to think that, you know, Jesus comes back, sort of pan-millennialism, right? It all pans out in the end. Jesus is going to come back. Why is it important to have conviction about your eschatology? So either you guys want to take that?
I actually think, like Daniel's saying, it has everything to do with your sanctification. If the age to come had not invaded this present evil age, there's no salvation, there's no sanctification, there's no nothing, right? So having a good understanding, for example, the Lutherans, I believe, have a poor eschatology in that they think when you get justification, what you get is what Adam had, and you don't get anything more than that. So they have very little role for the Holy Spirit or for sanctification in this life. So we understand, no, we get more, right? We get more than that. We're going towards something. We understand that what God is doing is a work that's going to be consummated, right? And it's greater than what Adam had. And so that has everything to do with our sanctification. It explains things like, why do we suffer? Well, because there's an overlap of the two ages. It explains why is the church where it is. Well, we're in our wilderness journey right now. We've not yet gotten there, though we are, in fact, God's people, right? So I really think if you look at eschatology rightly, it has everything to do with your present sanctification.
I think it's important in the sense that God has revealed it to us so that we would know it, like, so if he shows us what is ahead and he does it in his word and it's the end of the story that began in the garden, like, and it's all consumed and wrapped up with the Lord Jesus Christ, like, obviously those would be very important and be able to hold to them and believe them and yet do it in a way that would be charitable to others who would differ, right? So there's a difference between someone who has a false gospel, that would be one thing. He and I would not have anything really in common. But if we share the gospel and someone has a different eschatology, like, there can be charity in the midst of that and should be charity in the midst of that all the while still saying eschatology is still really important.
Mm-hmm.
So I think holding those two of it's very important, but different than a gospel issue, unless the person's full preterist, in which case it would be a heresy.
I can add. So it holds out our hope, right? And a hope is a present anchor to our soul, right? Is the way the Bible presents that. But I would say, here's a verse about the eschaton. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a last day's proclamation. And it has everything to do with my present assurance in Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah, amen. So I used to think that the reason that you needed conviction that Jesus was going to return any second to rapture the church was so that you kept in mind that if you were in a bar and Jesus came back, you'd be like in deep trouble, okay? So the implication of eschatology was, you know, stay out of bars. And I want to say that the conviction is much, much bigger than that. Mm-hmm. Do we believe that the Lord could return at any time? And the answer is yes. Should we live in a state of readiness? And the answer is yes. But the conviction about your eschatology is far bigger than the idea of an imminent return. That's part of it. But like Charlie was saying, to have conviction that the age to come has invaded this present evil age, and that means it's invaded my life, that has far, far greater ramifications than just stay out of a bar, right? And so I would say that actually having convictions about eschatology is really nothing less than having deep convictions about the person and work of Christ.
Okay? And the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit, yes. Any other questions? That was a good one, Jesse. Yeah.
Your wife must have prompted you.
Yeah, she texted you, ask him this. Cindy. Yeah, no, there are verses they appeal to. In fact, we'll look at some in a few minutes. But the big thing is that the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is based on a number of assumptions. One of those assumptions is that Israel and the church are absolutely distinct entities and have nothing to do with each other. That is actually a big fundamental assumption of a pre-tribulational rapture. The other big assumption is that there's a difference between the words that are used in the New Testament for the coming of Christ. So you have three words that are used in reference to the coming of Christ. Apocalypsis, which is the revelation. The epiphania, which is the idea of appearing. And then parousia, which is the idea of coming or appearing. And what they do is they take passages that deal with, let's say, the parousia. And they say, well, that's the rapture, right? But the problem is that you have passages where all of these words are used interchangeably. You have probably one of the most appealed to texts is Revelation 3:10, where Jesus promises to keep the church of Philadelphia from the hour of testing, which is to come upon the whole earth. And so they would say, so this promises that you're going to be kept from the hour of testing. And I would say that to read a secret rapture into a promise to be kept from the hour of testing that's to come upon the earth is to read too much into it, right? Because Jesus does keep his people, right? He keeps them through testing. He keeps them in the hour of testing. He keeps them from the wrath that God may be pouring out on those that dwell on the earth, just like in Egypt, right? The whole land of Egypt is dark, except in Goshen where the Israelites are, right? And it's not that he secretly took them out. It's that he preserved them through it in a way that they didn't experience what the world experiences. And so I would say that it's built a lot on assumptions that are not biblically valid. So.
And to add to that, I think it has more to do than we tend to think with theological motivation to have such a thing. Getting the church out so that, and some would use this kind of language, so that God can then return his attention to his first love, Israel. So there's theological motivations involved, not just like there's these texts that are undeniable, because we all believe in the return of Christ and the appearing of Christ. It only takes on a new name like rapture when you separate that from his second coming.
Yeah.
And so there's theological motivations that work their way into it, and some hair splitting that goes along with it. Like in one text, he shows up with the clouds, and another, Paul says, you know, when he appears with the angels. And like, well, those are different. You're like, there can be clouds and angels. Those are not
mutually
exclusive. Yes,
right?
It's okay for them to both be there. But there is theological motivation to it.
So I would say a really important passage for us in light of this is what Jesus says to his disciples. He actually doesn't say it to his disciples. He's praying. And this is John 17:15. He says to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so when I read a passage like Revelation 3:10, kept from the hour of testing, I read it in light of John 17:15. Not that we're taken out of the world, but that we're kept from the evil one. Okay. All right. Good questions. Any others? Okay. So, give your eschatological journey. So, since Charlie's the oldest.
By far.
By far, yes. He's much closer to the intermediate state than us. So why don't you tell us a little bit about your journey? Because, and I think this is important, I would be willing to bet that the overwhelming majority of us come from a very similar eschatological background.
So I came to Christ during the Jesus movement, and that was birthed out of Orange County with Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel. So dispensational eschatology is all I knew. In fact, I really had no idea there was any other way to look at the Bible at all.
Now, when you say dispensational eschatology...
The rapture, so the church is... there's going to be... time's going to get worse and worse and worse, or more difficult in the world, trials and tribulation. There's going to come a point where God knows there's 7 years left. Right before the 7 years start to happen, God raptures or takes his church out of the world. And then, like Daniel says, then he begins his work again with the nation of Israel, and he's judging the unbelievers at the same time. At the end of that seven-year period, Christ comes back, sets up his millennial kingdom, and goes on for 1,000 years. And then after that, you have the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth.
Okay.
So that's all I knew and didn't know anything else. I think what happened is my understanding of salvation got a little more clear, and I began to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and union with Christ, though at that time I didn't really understand union with Christ in any way to be able to articulate in an intelligent fashion. But one of the passages for the dispensationalists is in Thessalonians, and a quote from the King James, because that's how I remember it, says, "He who lets will let until he's taken out of the way." In other words, someone is, at this particular time, there are things that are keeping the end time or Christ from coming. That's going to go on until a certain period of time. Then that will be removed, and then all these events will start to happen. And the way I always heard that interpreted it was the he who lets or he who keeps or he who's hindering is the Holy Spirit. And there's going to come a time where the Holy Spirit's removed from the earth, and then God's going to do what he's going to do. As I became, I just understood salvation better. I understood you couldn't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit, which, interestingly enough, I didn't know that until that particular time. I just thought you asked Jesus into your life, right? You pray prayer, ask Jesus into your life, and you're saved. I didn't understand that it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates you. It's the Holy Spirit who unites you to Jesus Christ. My view of the Holy Spirit was, I understood he was God, but I thought he was just the power that was present in believers in order to enable them to be holy or to do whatever. So when I came to an understanding that, no, actually, it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates you, and I knew from the doctrine that even in the tribulation, some people come to Christ, at least 144,000 Jews come to Christ, well, I'm like, how can anybody come to Christ if the Holy Spirit is no longer in the earth? And so I thought, I think the system must be wrong. The other one kind of had to do with Cindy's thing is the verses that they use for the rapture have to do with the question Paul's answering in Corinthians and Thessalonians. You know, the idea of, behold, I show you mystery, we shall not all die, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Well, quite clearly, the context there has nothing to do with tribulation and everything to do with what he says he's answering, which is this. If Jesus comes and I'm still in this body, how do I get into heaven? And you go, oh, good question. Let me tell you something, we're not all going to die. If you're here like this and Jesus comes, you're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So the rapture question really has nothing to do with tribulation and everything to do with how do we get into heaven if we haven't died and Jesus comes back. And it's the same with the Thessalonians passage. So those were the two things. And the other thing, I think we're going to follow up on this, so I won't go too far, is I finally got a book that actually showed me that Christians throughout the ages did not believe what I believed, and I had something else I could hang on to. I was like, oh, there's actually another system of thought that Christians have believed, and that enabled me to understand that.
Mm. So, Daniel, what was your journey like living on the peninsula?
It's a dark place. The sun doesn't shine very often. Oh, so I was born and raised in a premillennial, pre-tribulational house and church. So those words meaning we think that Christ comes back before the millennium, premillennial, and pre-tribulation we think that the rapture happens before the tribulation of 7 years. So I had no idea that anything else existed. So I still have like memories of our pastor when he would preach on this, saying like, we are this, we are pre-trib. And I remember even as a kid going, of course, like what else would there be? It's what the Bible says. And I feel like this is like a public confession. I read all the Left Behind books, and they freaked me out. I remember as a kid, like if I was in the house and I couldn't find mom, I was like, she was raptured and I'm left behind. Freaked me out. It didn't keep me out of bars, but it freaked me out.
And came stumbling.
Yeah. Oh man. You find someone's clothes on the ground. You're like, they got taken. I'm left behind. So I grew up not knowing there was anything else. I went to Bible college not knowing there was anything else. I remember right before I went down I started at one Bible college and transferred to another. And I was having this conversation about R.C. Sproul and why he would baptize babies with a friend. And he's like, yeah, there's like a whole other system or something is what I'm gathering. And I was like, another system of what? He's like, a way of like seeing the Bible. And I was like, that's crazy. So I went to seminary, or finished a master's, then went to master's seminary. And on the entrance, whatever paperwork, you have to answer questions about the millennium and about the rapture. And I remember writing with the rapture, like, I'm not sure what Bible verses say it, but I've always believed it. And it was actually going to school at master's that led me out of dispensationalism, because it seemed like for every question I asked, seven more popped up from the answer. And so I was, you know, as a dispensationalist, asking questions, looking for consistent, internally consistent answers, and not getting them. In fact, getting ones that were really disturbing. One day in particular was really important. I was in Old Testament survey class, and I went up to the professor afterwards, and I said, okay, I've just got two questions. I said, Ezekiel says that there are sacrifices in this thing that we think is the Millennium Temple. And he goes, yes. I said, and Hebrew says, if you do that, you are turning your back on the gospel. He goes, well, we have to believe Ezekiel. I said, but Hebrew says. He goes, yeah, but Ezekiel says. And I was realizing that here was my consistent answer, and the conclusion it was getting towards were beyond anything I could, like, adopt. The second aspect of it was, I said, well, in Ezekiel, there's a fallen high priest. It says so. It says that he offers sacrifice for himself first and then the sins of the people. I said, but Hebrews says Christ is this high priest, and there's this distinction. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. I said, what do we do with this? And he says, well, we have to believe that Jesus will serve alongside of the fallen high priest. There'll be two high priests in the Millennium Temple. How do you have two high priests? I said, but Hebrews says. He said, well, Ezekiel says. And I was realizing there were these conclusions that were consistent. Not every dispensational believes that that conclusion, but they were consistently brought about. And I was realizing at that point that I didn't know what I was, but I knew what I wasn't. And then that's where I started reading books by, like, Vern Poitras or others that were really helpful in helping me see that actually the New Testament really clarifies and helps us with the old, rather than the old putting us on the trajectory that the new cannot change, clarify, or anything. So that, thankfully, the Lord was kind. I spent the rest of the seminary flying under the radar.
All right. Well, so I was converted in 1980, and for the older people, if you were a Christian in 1980, you know what was profoundly popular. Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, Left Behind wasn't even an idea yet to do a whole fiction series. And so, I mean, every book, you know, you'd go into a Christian bookstore and every book was on the Mark of the Beast or One World Government or Middle East oil crisis. I mean, it was just flooded. And of course, you know, guys like Hal Lindsey were incredibly popular. The idea that a generation was 40 years, the blooming of the fig tree in the Olivet Discourse was Israel becoming a state again, which, of course, in some ways, you scratch your head in retrospect and just say, how did you actually come up with that, right? But Israel becomes a state in 1948. This generation will not pass away until all these things are complete. 40 plus 1948 is 1988. And so if you were a Christian in the early 80s, you were completely jazzed that the rapture was going to happen before 1988. I wasn't married yet, and I was deeply concerned that I would be a bachelor until the rapture. So I got married in 1987. Yeah. That part's true. But anyway, so the only eschatology I ever knew, even as a new believer, it was interesting. Our pastor at the church we went to was not a dispensationalist. But I listened to J. Vernon McGee all the time. And so so I was just steeped in the rapture is going to happen any minute. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. At the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple, commit the abomination of desolation. Last 3.5 years is actually going to be the great tribulation. Then Jesus will return, his second advent. There's actually a whole series of judgments that happen, not just one, just a whole series of judgments. And there will be a judgment of the nations. He'll separate the sheep from the goat. The sheep will enter into the millennial kingdom. They actually will be able to have children. If you were saved during the tribulation, you don't get resurrected at the second coming. You actually enter into the millennium with the ability to procreate, okay? Did you know that? Okay. Anyway, it was a very elaborate, very intricate system, and I believed it wholeheartedly. In fact, I didn't think, I just like what these guys were saying, I had no idea that anybody thought any differently. And I was so pre-trib that that I wouldn't even eat post-toasties.
That's good. I've never heard that before. That's good.
And so I went to Biola, which was a dispensational school, very strongly premillennial, and had wonderful teachers, wonderful godly men, mm-hmm. without any doubt. Who love the Lord and yet were committed to this system of eschatology. And I went through, and I remember after my first semester, I came home, and my dad said, "So what have you learned?" I said, "Well, I have a lot to learn, but there's two things that I know for sure, and that is the church is in Israel, and we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. Everything else is up for grabs, I guess, like justification and, you know, all of that." And so I was dedicated, dyed in the wool, and then I went to seminary, and I loved Greek, still do, and I am reading towards... sometime in the middle of my seminary education, and I read this. This is from 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus, or Paul says, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay? So if you think about that text, that creates a gigantic problem to say that there's a rapture and then 7 years later there's a second coming. And the reason is because Paul says that the church gets relief when Jesus is revealed in flaming fire and his holy angels and brings judgment on those that don't believe. Right? So it's all one thing. And I looked at that it upset my pre-trib apple cart tremendously. I went and read the different arguments, and nothing was compelling. It seemed that because very clearly, Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, that is the second coming. Without doubt. And yet it is at that time that he brings relief to those who are suffering. So then, in chapter 2, Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him." So I would have read that initially two different ways. The coming of our Lord Jesus as the second coming and our gathering together with him as the rapture. The problem is that Greek grammar is a stubborn thing. And it actually links both of those events together as one under, for all you grammar geeks, under the Granville Sharp rule. One article that governs two substantives connected by a chi means that those two substantives are actually associated, right? And so all of a sudden, this pre-tribulational system started to collapse. And I went home one day and I told Ariel, I said, I don't think I can believe in the pre-trib rapture anymore. And she says, that's fine for you. I'm still going up. I've worn her down, so she's submitted. And so at that point, I gave up the idea of the rapture. I started to see reading the Old Testament in light of the New. You start seeing relationship in terms of the people of God, and my world started getting turned upside down. But probably the most significant after that, the most significant thing for me in this journey was actually seeing what we were talking about at the beginning, that Jesus actually inaugurates through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He inaugurates the age to come. And all of a sudden, you start to see things differently. And so for me, that was a big deal. And all right, so we just have a few minutes left, and then we'll figure out. So what books were important to you?
Extra-canonical books or books in the Bible?
Non-canonical books.
All right. So I'd say that book, I should look up the title, the book by Poythress on dispensationalism.
Understanding dispensationalism.
It's a really helpful little book. That was probably the best and most influential book I read. Yeah. I've read others since then that have helped clarify further developments, but as far as that initial switch, I'd say that was the only thing I read. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Charlie, what about you?
So the first one was George Ladd's The Blessed Hope, in which he set forth the different views on millennial, the different theories, And again, that was the first time I ever saw that there actually were different views. He explains all of them very well. He does critique the premillennial dispensational view more than he does the others. He is what's called a classical or historic premillennialist, but he also goes into what is amillennialism and postmillennialism. That was the one that helped me the most.
Okay. Yes, I mean, that actually is one of mine too. So this is Ladd, and I always stayed away from Ladd when I was in school just because, he taught at Fuller and he didn't believe in the rapture, so why read him? And so finally when I started to develop more an understanding, I had this book on my shelf and read it, and it was incredibly eye-opening, especially his work on the different words that are used and how they're used interchangeably. That was a big deal. And then his other book, The Presence of the Future, was really, really helpful. But I would say that Anthony Hokema, The Bible in the Future, ended up being huge for me. And so what happens a lot of times in theological journeys is you start, so like Daniel's describing, the pieces aren't fitting together. And one answer leads to seven more questions, right? And so you're wrestling, what are you wrestling with? Well, you're wrestling really with Scripture. You're wrestling with what gives the best explanation to the biblical data. That's what you're wrestling with. And so at times what happens is those systems that we believe, we start to realize that the foundations have really big cracks in them and they can't support the weight of the superstructure. So it sends you on a journey to try to figure out what is it that the Bible really says and what is it that I believe. And so I think that that for each of us there is a common thread, and that is a system which made assertions that were untenable biblically. And in a sense, to move to a different perspective, there's Sam Waldron calls it the Big Bang theory of eschatology. Jesus returns, bang. All right. the second coming happens, and at the second coming, there's the resurrection, there's the judgment, and then there is the eternal state. And in a sense, those are the elements of orthodoxy, right? All of these other details are matters of difference. And so how would you say we should deal with people who hold a different eschatological perspective?
I ignore them. No. No, you need to be charitable. I mean, I this may be hard, but I try to avoid those kind of conversations with people unless somebody actually really wants to know. But there, I don't get involved with debating with people over stuff like that because, you know, like, why? Just be charitable to people. We have, your good friend comes here and preaches, and he's dispensational, and we love him to death, you know? So we love to hear him preach, love to hear him come here. He's a godly man. And so that's not a thing of breaking fellowship with someone.
Yeah. Yeah.
I had a friend who's was in the very, very early stages of getting to know a young lady, and she found out he didn't believe in the rapture, so she dumped him. So there's that approach. She told him he didn't rightly divide the word, and they couldn't go out anymore. It was awesome. to this day, I remind him of it. I think charity's got to mark our interactions here, especially with being someone who ardently believed that. I know the persuasiveness of those arguments, and so I was really thankful for patient, kind people that God put into my life who asked me good questions and had good dialogue and kept driving it back to Scripture. And that's that iron on iron interaction that was really helpful for me. Mm-hmm. And so, like I said, with the exception of some outlying views that we would put into heresy, where those who would say we're in the eternal state now, like Jesus has come back, resurrection's happened, we're in the eternal state, and it looks way different than we thought. That one aside, I think charitableness, good discussions should mark Christian interactions on this. And in fact, one thing that shouldn't mark our interactions on this is getting really upset with each other.
Like, yeah.
Just what a horrible thing to fight with another believer about the events surrounding the return of your Savior. Like, mm-hmm. That's a really dumb thing to argue about. So we can have great discussions and interactions, but actually cause, like, if it ever were to divide, that'd be really shameful, I think.
Yeah.
So just being kind, and if someone's really into it, like, I think I take Charlie's approach, where you're like, we can talk about a lot of other things. We don't have to really dialogue on that, but if they want to have a open conversation with Bibles open, those landed me where I am now.
Yeah. Yeah. I think one of the things that's important about being charitable is a lot of the people that we talk to, you know, they're reading books, they're watching YouTube videos, and they are convinced down to their toes, just as we all were. And oftentimes they don't even know that there are other views out there either. And what they've heard about the other views is that they're heretical or they're unorthodox. And so I think just being charitable, just realizing where people are coming from, what is the overall theological milieu of our time, and then just trying to be patient. And I do think that controversy and arguing over eschatology is a waste of time. I am a believer in trying to help people see the big picture, though, right? So details aside, is it an awesome thing that what Jesus has done is he's ushered in the age to come in this present age? Absolutely. If I can get somebody just to see the overlap of the two ages, I'm actually totally happy. So, all right, well, great. Well, we're way over time, and the natives are restless, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confidence that just as sure as your Son ascended into heaven, he one day will return in like manner, visibly and personally, and our bridegroom will return. And so we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Faithfully meet us in the hour to come, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.